Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you have a Bible with you, toward the end of your Bible, just a few books from Revelation. We've been studying the gospel according to Luke in recent weeks, and we'll get back to that, but I wanted to take a break from that for a couple of weeks in order to give more attention to some themes that are kind of stirring in my soul as we lead up to Christmas. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll focus on four verses, verses 10 to 14. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 says this: "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them," that is the Old Testament prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's impossible to properly think about Jesus, to properly think about his birth or his life or his teaching or his death or his resurrection without thinking about the Old Testament promises, the Old Testament prophecies, or even the Old Testament foreshadows that pointed to Jesus. What you see throughout so many of the gospel stories is this phrase: "He did this so that the scripture might be fulfilled. He did this. It was like this. It happened this way so that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's what 1 Peter is talking about here, this prophecy of the Old Testament which pointed to and led up to Christ. It starts really with the hope that Christians have, and it works backward to then where that hope comes from. It comes from Jesus. And then from Jesus, it works backward to those Old Testament prophecies which pointed to Jesus. Now, we have a clear marker in verse 10, right at the beginning, that we should think about the previous verses before we start at verse 10. It begins with, "as to this salvation." That's a clear marker that we should not just start in verse 10. We should back up and look at what salvation he's been talking about. So let's read verses 3 through 9 with that in mind. 3 through 9 say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy," remember it said, "as to this salvation." So mercy is something we're seeing. "His mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Well, if we summed up verses 3 through 9, I think it would go something like this. There is salvation, there is hope, there is joy, there is redemption for Christians, for those who believe in Jesus' blood and righteousness as the payment, as the life for their own sin, for their souls. But there's also suffering. Verse 6 talked about suffering. In the midst of all this hope, in the midst of this salvation, there's suffering. And so there's, in these verses, anticipation. There's waiting going on in these verses. You see it in verse 4 and 5. There's an inheritance. It's in heaven for you. It's coming. It will be revealed at the last time. What we see here is salvation has come, and it gives joy. It gives a freedom of conscience, yes. And yet there's still suffering. There's tension there. Do you see that? In the middle of this section of God's word discussing salvation, it's reminding us of what we already know. And maybe don't think on enough, that in the midst of our salvation, there's still suffering. That in the midst of redemption, we are not in heaven yet. So no wonder it refers to the readers here in verse 1 as pilgrims. The New American Standard has aliens, but literally, it's pilgrims. It's the picture of John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, that pilgrim, or Christian rather, is on his way to the celestial city. But boy, there's the Slough of Despond, which that's 17th century language for he's in a pit of despair. And there's the, you know, other bumps along the road, other people who would lead you astray along the road. And you know this is going to the celestial city, which is heaven, but Christian in the analogy isn't there yet. He's in progress. He's a pilgrim. Well, that's the tension going on here. Salvation has come, and yet suffering is still here. He says, don't be surprised by this. We mentioned this verse last week, chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter. Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you as though something strange had happened to you. Don't be surprised as a human being that something hard is going on in this world. And don't be surprised as a Christian that something hard is going on around you. For one, you're in a fallen world. And two, Christ suffered. So as you suffer, you identify with him. And if you suffer, well, he suffered. So you shouldn't think you get out of suffering. The leader, the one who is the one marching the way, as it were, to the celestial city for us, he has gone through suffering. But this was the plan all along. Now let's get back to prophecies here. Remember, that's where we started. Verse 10 is about Old Testament prophecies which pointed to Jesus. And I think the connection is this. Salvation having already come for people like me and people like to whom Peter was writing. And yet the fullest reality of that salvation still to come is really rooted in what the prophets were talking about all along. The Old Testament prophecies were pointing to sufferings to come and glories to follow. So let's think more about these Old Testament prophecies which point to Jesus. Again, because we can't possibly think about Christmas. We can't possibly think about the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, or the death and resurrection of Jesus without thinking about how it connects to what was anticipated from long ago. So if you want to take notes, the outline would go like this. The nature of the Old Testament prophecy first. The nature of Old Testament prophecy. In verse 10, it says it's about grace. It prophesied of the grace that would come. In verse 11, it says that these prophets were looking to know the person or time that was indicated in what was predicted. The nature of Old Testament prophecy was that it pointed to a time of grace. Not that there wasn't grace before, but a season of unparalleled grace that is culminated in a person and is in a specific time, a new covenant time. Now, how was it revealed, though? The nature of Old Testament prophecy is revealed in an interesting way. It's revealed by God through prophets. They predicted what was going to come, but not because they, like some people think of Nostradamus, he can predict the future. They predicted the future only as God told them the future. He's the future maker, so he is the means by which prophets can forecast the future. As they did this, the Spirit of Christ, it says, was revealing these things to them. When it says the Spirit of Christ, I don't think that means Jesus as a spirit. I think that means the Holy Spirit. If we're talking specifically about the three persons of the Trinity, this is the Holy Spirit who so points to Christ, who so, through these prophecies, keeps pointing to Christ that he's called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit about Christ, the Spirit which points to Christ. The Holy Spirit was at work in Old Testament prophets to point to a person, Christ, to point to a time, to point to the accomplishment of grace that was waited from long ago. Notice that it says this was in them. The Spirit of Christ was working this within them, indicating what was to come. There's a tension there between the human and the divine. We call this dual authorship. We believe as evangelicals that God wrote the Bible and human beings wrote the Bible. So when 1 Peter, which is also scripture, sat down to write this epistle out, this letter, he didn't say, okay, I'm going to write a letter to these pilgrims in you know, the lands around me. And he fell into a trance, and the Holy Spirit guided the quill pen across the parchment. And as soon as it was done, the last period was put on it, and he looked and, this is some good stuff. What is it? I didn't know that. That's new to me. I guess that's true. I haven't thought of it that way before. No. God, in his sovereignty, in his mystery, he's using the thoughts of Peter. He's using the creativity of Peter. He's using the experience of Peter, the emotions of Peter, even the language tendencies of Peter. You probably know better than I do, if you've been here for any length of time, certain phrases I say, and I don't even know that I say them, week in and week out. I bet my kids could tell me which sayings I say, week in and week out, little phrases, little, you know, prepositional phrases. Well, Peter has his own way of communicating. It's very personable. It's through Peter. God is using the thoughts and the emotions and the creativity and even the writing style of Peter. And yet, these are God's words. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, or literally, I think, every scripture is inspired by God, breathed by God, spoken by God. It's as if Peter's saying it, and somehow God is saying it. It's not 50-50. It's not sometimes 100% one and 0% the other. It's both somehow in this mysterious plan of God. Dual authorship. But it's not just revealed mysteriously through the prophet with this thing called dual authorship. We should also think about, secondly, the mystery of Old Testament prophecy, which points to the fact that the Old Testament prophets weren't always sure what it was saying. In verse 10, it says these Old Testament prophets made careful searches and inquiries about the grace to come. And then verse 11, they were searching out to know what person and time was indicated in these things. Three different words: searches, inquiries, verse 10, verse 11, seeking to know. They were trying to piece together the puzzle of what this grace would be like, what this time would be like, who this person is, and what this person would be like. They didn't fully get it. And that's clear from verse 12, where it says, they were not serving themselves, but you. It's not that the Old Testament prophets didn't have any value in their own day and to their own people. Of course they did, but they weren't supposed to fully get what all that stuff was pointing to. Now we, at this time, who have received Christ. Remember, it said in verse 12, it's been preached to you. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven has spoken these things through messengers to you, to people like you. And as that came to you, maybe you heard the connection of dots, prophecy in the Old Testament, and fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. Angels even long to look into these things. The prophets long to look into these things and piece these things together, kind of like a puzzle piece, where you take a little piece of information and you try to compare it to the whole. So prophets were comparing other prophecies, their own prophecies, their latest prophecy, and they're taking this puzzle piece and that puzzle piece, and they're saying, what's the picture here? That's the same way we do theology, or should do theology. You take Bible information, you say, okay, what does this seem to say, this verse or this chapter or just this paragraph? And then you compare it with this one and this one and this one. And the more you know your Bible, the more you can say, wait a minute, does that fit with this one? And you try to put the puzzle together without cutting any of the pieces off. Because it's easy, like a Rubik's Cube was easy if you just took the stickers off and put them on when, you know, when no one was looking. Or there was another option, you can break all the cubes off and then put them together in the nice, convenient, orderly fashion. Well, no. You can't do puzzles like this in God's plan. God's puzzle should fit together. And the prophets were trying to do that. Angels were longing to look into them as well. Verse 12 says, things into which angels long to look. This gives us some background to their glorious and joyful praise in Luke chapter 2, which we sang about already this morning. Remember, they're saying glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth among men with whom he's pleased. You realize that this verse here seems to be showing us that God didn't create angels and say, here's the game plan. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's the script. I got it all written out. I'm God. I not only know the future, I control the future. So here it is. I got it written out, and now you'll see it happen. No, instead, this sounds like they're longing to look into what's going to happen in the next chapter. God, it seems, allows them to live out the drama. He's displaying his glory in this story through the Old Testament, building and building and building and finally coming to Jesus so that they now, when Luke 2 happens, when the Messiah is finally born, when God himself takes on flesh, man, I bet those are pregnant words. Glory to God in the highest. This is it. Well, a third thing to think about is the summary of Old Testament prophecy. The mystery of Old Testament prophecy for the prophets, I think, is explained at the end of verse 11 when it says, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I think that sums up the Old Testament. I think that sums up Old Testament prophecy. I think it sums up what it was the prophets were inquiring and searching for. Remember, they're searching for this time to come, this time where grace is accomplished, and it's accomplished in a person. And they're trying to figure out how all this fits together. And part of the complexity of fitting it together is that there were two general different themes. This one to come, this Messiah, there's suffering, and then there's also glory. There are prophecies about him coming in suffering. There are prophecies about him coming and being lowly and caring for the needy and ministering to the poor and meeting needs and those sort of things. Shepherding. And yet on the other hand, you have all kinds of prophecies about his lofty glory. You have, you could say, prophecies on the one hand about him suffering that go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That might be the first. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel, we sometimes say. It's God saying to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, the woman's seed, it's capitalized in my Bible, I think rightfully so, because it refers to Jesus. He will bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You may have seen something that Pastor Tim Bradley was handing out for your kids, a guide to kind of prepare and talk them through different things that lead up to Christmas and point to the gospel. And so not that long ago, one of them was the serpent with a headache. So, Sarah reminded me that we should talk about that, and she said, why don't you tell the kids what Genesis 3:15 means? Okay, it's kind of hard to tell adults, it's even harder to tell kids what this means exactly. What does it mean, the seed and the serpent, a bruised head and a bruised heel? So, I put it like this to the kids. If you get hit really hard on the head with a hammer, could you die? And they go, I don't know, because we usually do catechism kind of questions, and so there's a formula question with a formula answer, and you know you can kind of see, does not compute. No question there. That question is not in my bank of catechism questions. So, you know, do you get hurt, maybe even to the point of death from being hit with a hammer on the head. So I told him, yes, you could. You could get hit that hard that you would die from a hit on the head from a hammer. Now, could you die from getting hit just as hard on the heel? No. Okay, they got that one. You probably wouldn't die from that. It might hurt, and you might even break your heel, but it wouldn't kill you. And I said, that's the difference. When Jesus defeated the serpent, he gave the serpent a death blow. It was a blow to the head. It was a final defeat. And Christ, though he died, was raised. And in raising, he was actually victorious over death. It's a cost, yes. It's a pain, yes. The cross is something that needs accomplishing. It's like a bruise on the heel, but it's not a bruise on the head. You see, this is already, way back in Genesis, the first gospel presentation pointing to the one who will come and he will suffer. Do you see that? Isaiah 53 is probably the most well-known prophecy about this, that he was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Of course, the whole chapter is with that same theme in mind, that there's one coming, the servant of the Lord, and he will suffer. He will suffer for people. He will suffer for their sins. Christ will come in humility and lowliness, and he'll bring salvation. And that's not just in his death. You see it in his birth. You see the lowliness and the humility and the suffering right away in the birth. He's born into poverty. He's born in a manger, in likely a cave where you kept the animals. There was no room for him in the inn. Kind of a token symbol of the rest of his life. No room for him in the inn. Like in John 1, when John writes, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. What terrible irony. He came to the people he made in his image, made to reflect and relate to him. He came to them, and they didn't see him. In fact, they hated him. They persecuted him. How far did it take in the ministry of Jesus when we started going through the gospel according to Luke to find people who were ready to kill him? It's about one chapter after the ministry of Jesus starts that people start talking about how to take him out. Suffering, lowliness, in birth, in life, in death. Oh, there are glimpses of glory along the way. Don't misunderstand. The angels singing and proclaiming where he is, or a star that actually leads you right toward the birthplace. That's glory. There's a lot of glory in the birth. There's glory in the life of Jesus when there's the transfiguration. But these are just glimpses of glory, aren't they? I mean, generally, it's a whole lot more lowly. And suffering, and brokenness, and pain, and poverty. Remember, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. There are glories to follow. I can give you so many Old Testament passages that show this. Let me just quote from a couple in Isaiah. Isaiah 40 talked about the coming day of the Lord, which in some ways has already happened, in some ways hasn't. Remember, these are the words in Isaiah 40 that Handel has used for his classic musical, the Messiah. And we're right to sing it at Christmas, as long as we also reflect on the fact that this hasn't yet fully come. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain made low. Let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Let there be an upheaval in all of creation. The high go low and the low go high, the flattening of the rough. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. All flesh will see it together? It hasn't happened just yet. Or listen to Isaiah 59 about judgment. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. That's future. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands, to the edges of the earth, to the farthest reaches of the dirt, he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, which is the east. From east to west, there will be fear of the Lord, proper fear of the Lord. For some, it'll be fear which is worship, and some, it'll be fear which is dread, because there is wrath coming. There is recompense coming. It'll be a complete recompense which goes all the way to the beaches on every continent. Or one more example, without turning to it, Ezekiel foretold of a day when God's temple would be so filled with glory that the glory would burst forth and cover the whole world. Ezekiel's writing at the time when God's people are in Babylon, they're in exile, and their temple has already been destroyed. And so Ezekiel's talking about, yes, a new temple that's going to get built right in Jerusalem, and that happened under Nehemiah and Ezra, those books of the Bible. But the way Ezekiel describes it, he describes it far too big for what happened with Ezra and Nehemiah. He describes God's glory coming down as it did the first time, as it did with the tabernacle so many times. His glory coming down and filling that temple, but then, boom, bursting forth globally. Remember, what is the temple? Well, it's, in the Old Testament, a reality of, and in the New Testament, a symbol of God's presence. In some ways, you can say the presence of the Lord being global, that's already happened because Christians have the Holy Spirit within their hearts. We're called the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. We are his dwelling place. And that has happened in a sense because Christians all over this world have temples within them. That's now God's temple. And yet, it hasn't happened yet completely. Because in Revelation 21 and 22, it talks about there being no temple at all. For the new heaven and the new earth will be the temple. It talks about there being no more sun in creation because the glory of the Lord will be the sun. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. So the glories of Christ are, in some ways, in many ways, still to come. His enemies must still be defeated. Someday they'll bow in subjection to the king, like Philippians 2 talks about. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is the Lord. Someday all injustices will be made right. Someday justice will prevail. It'll be forever settled. All the things that seem unfair and unright will either be settled in the propitiation of the cross, or it will be meted out in the torment of hell, righteously and fairly, and dare we say it, to the glory of God. Someday his people will be fully with him. Someday they will see him. Remember verse 8 of 1 Peter 1? Though you do not see him, you don't see him. You believed, but you didn't see him. You rejoice, but you don't right now see him. Oh, but one day you will see him. One day death will be defeated. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. It's not done. Glories to follow, one of those being a glory of death being defeated, death being no more. One day the curse will be finally and completely overturned so that Revelation speaks of the new heaven and new earth with no longers, no longer any heat, That doesn't mean it'll be cold in heaven, ladies, who seem to always be concerned about that. It means there'll be no more sweat on the brow from toil. Remember, that's the curse. No more toiling, no more thorns and thistles, no more sickness, no more sadness, every tear wiped from their eyes. You see, here's how we should think of these Old Testament prophecies. Here's how we should think of 1 Peter 1 and that difference between the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Imagine it as two mountain peaks. Imagine looking at these two mountain peaks from north and south. You're looking at them straight on, and you see two peaks. It looks like they're next to each other. It looks like they're maybe just, you could march up one, down the other, and then back up the other one, and down that one again. It looks like they're close. It looks like maybe it's the same mountain with just two different peaks. But if you were facing not north and south, but east or west, maybe you'd see that these peaks have a big gap between them. Maybe you've noticed that when you go up the tram here in Albuquerque. From right here, you look at the mountain, Sandia Peak, and it looks like it's just one big straight-up thing. But when you're in the tram, I've never walked it, so this is the only thing I can relate to, the tram. I've done that. As you're going up, you see, oh, wow, I didn't know there's this big valley here. Oh, wow, I didn't know there's a big valley there. All of a sudden now you see that the different peaks on the Sandia Peak, you could say, are separated. Right now, we know that the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow have about 2,000 years between them just so far. But the Old Testament prophets weren't deceived or stupid. It's just that God revealed these prophecies to them side by side. And that's why you find so many people in the gospel accounts who are wondering about Jesus being the Messiah. Remember, even John the Baptist says, hey, guys, go ask Jesus if he's really the one, or we should wait for another. At least once, John the Baptist wondered, is this really him? And maybe John's wondering. You know, there's a lot of gospel. There's a lot of good news, a lot of kingdom talk. There's a lot of humility and brokenness and serving and meekness here. But where's the lion? If it's a lion and a lamb, okay, I see the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Where's the lion who will tear his enemies apart? Where's the lion who will get me out of prison and free me from being beheaded for speaking truth? Two mountain peaks. You see, there's trouble with getting this wrong because we may, for one, have disillusionment if we expect too much now. Martin Luther was leery of the word glory because a lot of those people in his day, in the 16th century, talked about glory in an overly victorious, overly happy sort of way. They tried to solve the mysteries of the hidden mysteries of God in such a way that Luther thought it's all about victory, it's all about getting all you can, it's all about knowing all you can. And instead of a theology of glory, which he didn't like, he said, we now live in an age where we have theology of the cross. Instead of a theology of glory, it's a theology of suffering. It's a theology of persecution. It's a theology of hardship. Yes, redemption, but he was nervous about theology of glory, which isn't what you might hear around here or you might read in Jonathan Edwards, who was 200 years later, or what you might read from John Piper, who was 200 years after Edwards and is alive today. Yeah, a lot of talk of glory. We say here, spreading God's glory broader and deeper. But what Luther was nervous about was the kind of glory that expects too much too soon, which tries to capture heaven and bring it down on earth as if we could. What we say around here is now and what? Not yet. That's a great summary of this age and God's redemptive plan. Another way of putting it, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The fourth thing here then is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment which has already happened. Christ has fulfilled so much of the Old Testament. There is so much to the fact that the gospel accounts say this happened that it might be fulfilled. It gives us hope. It gives us hope because he has come and he has suffered. And I tell you this, we don't want him first to come as king because we'll all be destroyed. You don't want him to come as the warrior to defeat his enemies because we're all doomed. He came first as a lamb. He will come again as a lion, but he has come as a lamb to be slaughtered. He's come to be the sacrificial lamb, to be the substitute lamb, to pay for the sins that we deserve. And again, remember, verse 12 says this has already been preached to you. It's already been announced to you. It's already happened where we can talk about this body of truth called the good news or the gospel. And believing in this body of truth, this gospel about a time of grace and a person who would come, it gives hope. It changes things. Remember what it said? It said, your faith. It's more precious than any kind of gold. It, in the end, will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. The fifth thing here is the future of Old Testament prophecy. The last thing, future of Old Testament prophecy. We believe in the first coming of Jesus. I pray you do. If you don't, the second coming of Jesus will not be the hope, the anticipation for you that it is for those who do believe. Now, for those who believe, remember what it said. It said, in the midst of suffering, you can rejoice because you're not looking right here, you're looking ahead. In the midst of various trials, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. Why? Because in verse 5, a salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not there yet, but it's coming, and that's my hope, and that's where it's fixed. And so, what does verse 8 say? Right now, I don't see him, but I love him. And even now, when I don't see him, I believe, and I greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. For those who don't believe, though, he will come again. He will come again in glory for everyone. The question is, will he come again in glory for you, or will he come in glory against you? He will come again in judgment. John the Baptist put it like this. He said, flee from the wrath to come. Embrace the first coming of Jesus before his second coming comes. When he came the first time, he didn't come to bring a sword, he said. I didn't come with a sword. I didn't come to fight. I didn't come in judgment, he said in one place. In his second coming, and we don't know when that is, he will come in judgment. In Revelation 19, it's described with some heavy symbolism. It shows Jesus on a white horse. It says he's got a, it says it, as it's written, I think tattoo, because that's tough. He's got a tattoo on his leg that says the Lord, the King. He's got a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he slays his enemies with it. And that's not literal. It's something more frightening than some guy riding a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. That wouldn't be scary. That would be a circus act. That's not what Revelation 19 is talking about. It's talking about someone whose weapon is his word. Destroys the world, destroys the nations with a word. And it describes his clothes like this, as though they were dipped in blood. Not his blood, the blood of his enemies. Ever seen Braveheart? Ever seen any movie of old battles? You know, like in Lord of the Rings a little bit. Those battles where Even the guys who were alive at the end look like they are drenched in blood. Not their own blood, the blood of their enemies. The picture is there in Revelation 19 of Christ cranking a winepress of God's wrath. In those old days, you'd have a wine press, a giant bucket in a circle to crank this platform to lower into the bucket to squish the grapes, and then the grape juice would go out the side. Grapes or juice, wine, is often used as a symbol for God's wrath. In Revelation 19, Christ is cranking this press down on the grapes, squeezing out every drop. And it says, and the blood went up as high as the horse's neck for miles and miles. Whether that's symbolism or not, it's symbolic of something you don't want. I say with John the Baptist, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus. Flee to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And Christian, have hope. Don't, especially at Christmas, over-realize what's to come. Let now be now, and let not yet be not yet. Let earth be earth, and heaven, heaven. In the meantime, we have great hope. Remember, we've read these verses 5 through 8, which talk about great rejoicing in the midst of trials, yes. In the midst of our own suffering, yes. Like Christ, we sort of have suffering now and glories to come. And so we're not surprised when it's suffering. We're not surprised when this world is this world, when this world is a fallen world. We're not surprised when we kick up against the goat heads of the curse. It's the way it's described in Genesis 3. There will be toil, thorns and thistles in the midst of your labor. And not just your labor, your 9-to-5 job, whatever you do that's labor. You find futility and you find toil all over life. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. Sin came into this world. There's a curse here, but Christ is coming to eradicate the curse. He will come and make his glories known far as the curse is found. Not yet, though. That hasn't happened yet. We sing it at Christmas time. It's a great Christmas carol. Yes, we should sing it at Christmas time. As we look forward, there's a way to think Christmas is about too much glory than it really is. There's a way to think about Christmas, I don't know about you, but it might be like this, where you, as a kid, you were all about this year's big present. You kind of thought you'd get it. You did get it. It's great. You've played with it for a couple hours now. So much led up to that. There's so much anticipation, so much planting of, little clippings of the picture of this. For me, it was things like the giant G.I. Joe aircraft carrier. I don't know if I ever got that one, but, or the old school Millennium Falcon. They're selling it now for $150. I can't believe I should have kept my first one. Made a lot of money on eBay, but you get that thing and you play with it and a couple hours later, what is it? I mean, I remember as a kid thinking, well, that went fast. 365 more to go until we get to the next one of these? Wow. Yeah, that's an ungrateful kid, I know. It's a spoiled kid, I know. But doesn't it tell you the futility of things down here? That even in our best of celebrations, I think Christmas is the best celebration. There's so much leading up to it. There's so much a part of it. There are so many dynamics to it. Listen, you will sense the curse in your preparation for Christmas. You will sense kicking up against the goat heads of the curse in trying to find the right present and trying to do this and trying to figure out how you'll put all this stuff together in just a week and a half's time or so. Don't glamorize the birth of Christ. Remember, he was born in a stable. And don't glamorize Christmas like it's everything. Oh, give it all you can. To the glory of God and to the increase of faith in your family, give it everything you can. And when it falls short and when kids are ungrateful for you going out on a limb and breaking a neck to get the biggest present you've ever imagined, and they yawn and say, that's not it, that's not what I wanted. I wanted skis or something. And you want to just, boom, get out of here. You go work your way to some skis on the street out there. You want to do that, and you remember you do that stuff all the time. You complain about the futility of what's down here all the time. You just do it in a more socially acceptable way like I do. Oh, Christmas, praise God, is the celebration of something that now that's happened, everything changes. And Christmas is the celebration of something that it's not heaven yet. Christmas celebration is not heaven. Heaven's heaven. It'll be better than we can imagine. Think about this. This is a poor example. I'll tell you this up front. But imagine trying to tell a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old what Disney World is like, and they haven't seen it on the web, and they haven't seen it on TV, and none of their friends have told them about it. They don't have a clue other than what you're just now telling them. So you're saying, it's got rides, and they're thinking cliffs. No knock on cliffs. Or, it's not quite cliffs. It's better than cliffs. You're telling them there'll be characters there. And they're thinking, like Coco the clown at last year's birthday? No, better. They're trying to imagine the categories you're talking about. And they really won't get it until they experience it. And you know what? We have in the Bible some descriptions of heaven. Oh, we should give as much attention to them as we can. We should think about as much information as is there, as much as we can. But you know what? We can't comprehend how glorious and good it will be. We can't comprehend what it will mean to be completely and finally at peace. No more sin. No more sadness. No more sickness. No more death. No more conflict. Heaven's coming. So when Christmas is great, praise God, it points to the glories which are to come. When worship services are great, that's great. It points to the glories which are to come. And like the birth of Jesus, praise God, he gives us glimpses of glory. There's a lot of suffering down here. So I just want to say, in the midst of your suffering, everyone in here has suffering going into Christmas. And for some, it's painful. Maybe you're broke. Maybe it's the first year without a loved one in the family. Maybe Christmas seems really painful. It's okay. Look to Christ. Heaven is coming. The sufferings of Christ. Glories to follow. Look to him.